up again after a break of 2 weeks, our studies in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, and we have reached chapter 6. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem the Arab and to the rest of our enemies that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, quote, this was a copy of an open letter that was going to be sent to the government. "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall, and you, Nehemiah, wish to become their king according to this report. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these words, so now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen thou my hand." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was shut up or confined to his house for some reason, this man said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. At night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me an evil name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So, in and through all these hazards and difficulties and slanders and dangers, so the wall was finished. On the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations round about us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, notice that, the prominent men among the Jews, the nobles of Judah, sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds. How they pray, oh, this wonderful man, Tobiah. Oh, he was such a wonderful man and did such wonderful things. They spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter that we read earlier in the service, the sixth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Most ministers keep their sermon notes and file them away for future reference. And on checking up, I discovered that the last time we preached on the book of Nehemiah, I think it was on Sunday evenings, away back in 1978, when we came to chapter 6, the sermon began with these words, and I quote, "The work of God is long-term work. If it is genuine, it will have an inbuilt element of continuance, and it will carry its own authentication. And as it goes on, it will be seen more and more to be God's work, not man's work. And it will be seen not as congregational," and I think we all tend to be too preoccupied with our own congregations, "but the work will be seen to be not congregational, but part of something far greater. And therefore, our particular piece of work, whether personal or congregational, is not and can never be regarded as a thing in itself." And I'm glad that I said that so long ago, and I'm glad to say it again this morning. What we are involved in as Christians, personally and congregationally, is a work that has been inherited from the past and which is leading on into the future. And the work of God doesn't begin with us, nor does it end with us. It didn't begin with the building of this church, and it won't end if this church should ever collapse. The work of God goes on down through history. And I think we have to recognize that the ultimate significance of the work of God that is being described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple, is seen only in the fullness of the time, when 400 years later, a baby was born in a stable in Bethlehem. You may say, does that mean that what these men were going through, and it was very, very costly, was really in the interest of something that was going to happen 400 years later? And the answer is yes. And I think this sets the whole of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah in a very glorious context. And it also reminds me, and consequently I remind you, that the significance of the work that we are presently involved in will be seen only in the fullness of the time, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the glory of God. And then there will be many, many gasps of astonishment and surprise and pleasure. And we, oh Lord, I see now what it all meant. Aye, and the Lord, aye, but you doubted me at the time, didn't you? You said in your heart, what's it all about? What's the point of it? Oh, how I love, and I find my mind going often to some of the great hymns of the past. Oh, I like the words in that hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," that it's not a depressing hymn at all. The verse that says, "I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." There's a lot that we'll never understand here. That's why it says in the Bible that we walk by faith, not by sight. And if ever you find yourself going through a time of terrible and costly bafflement, you go to the 23rd chapter of the book of Job and read the words of that saintly, godly man. Baffled, hurt, criticized, slandered, forsaken by so many. And in the midst of that 23rd chapter of the book of Job, you find that suffering saint saying, "He knows the way that I take." If you take nothing else home from the sermon today, take that. He knows the way that I take. Now, it is because the work is God's work that it is not surprising that it is constantly opposed and criticized and attacked. And we've discovered in the first 5 chapters of Nehemiah that the work of God was going on in spite of danger, danger that came from outside the work, and danger that arose from inside the work. And it is not surprising, as I've just said, that the world of unbelief opposes the work of God. That's to be expected. And it can be alarming. It can be challenging. It can also be encouraging. And you say, well, if I wasn't doing something worthwhile, the devil wouldn't be spending so much time on me. I find that a great comfort. But when, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago in chapter 5, unbelief and doubt and criticism and unwillingness and wrongdoing arise inside the work of God, among the very people of God, then the danger is far greater. Some of you, not many of you, but some of you can think back to the 1939-45 war and the coining of the word Quisling. He was a Norwegian man, wasn't he? And a Quisling is a man who lives within the nation with the appearance of being loyal to the nation, and all the time he is working against it. Well, we discovered in chapter 5, and we discover again in that reference toward the end of chapter 6, that there were spiritual quislings in the work of God that was led by Nehemiah in Jerusalem. Those who made great protestation about being a significant part of the work, but their whole influence was contrary to what God was doing. And when we come to chapter 6, we discover that as the work of God proceeded, the enemy, that is the devil, and those men and women that he used to do his work, the enemy was persistent. And we need to remember that about the devil. Sometimes Satan comes to us, as 1 Peter chapter 5 says, like a roaring lion seeking which one of you he may devour. At other times, as here in chapter 6, the devil comes in a very, very plausible way. They came to Nehemiah and said, "Don't you think it's time we got together?" sounded admirable. Or was it? Sometimes, as we find in the second half of chapter 6, sometimes the enemy, Satan himself, operates through those nearest and dearest to us. Those, as Nehemiah discovered, whom he considered to be pillars of support and totally dependable. Shemaiah in verse 10 was like that. In this situation, Nehemiah, aware of the burden that he carried, thought, I need to talk to somebody about this. And he went to his trusted counselor, Shemaiah, and discovered that he wasn't to be trusted. When I thought of this in the course of preparation for this service, I thought of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he lived a man amongst men here in this world, I thought of him in the wilderness, tempted by Satan in a face-to-face confrontation with the very prince of hell himself. I thought of him further on in his life being tempted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, you say these instances were both were to be expected, yes. And I go on in the story of our Lord Jesus Christ and I find him being tempted through Peter. And having to say to Peter, whom he loved so dearly, "Get behind me, Satan. You're doing devil's work." I think of him being tempted. Oh, at a very significant moment, I think it's in John chapter 11. When he was speaking to his disciples about going to Jerusalem, and Thomas was always a doubter. Thomas was always the kind of man who had a depressing effect on you. And as Jesus spoke of going ahead to Jerusalem, Thomas said, "Oh, well, let's all go with him. We'll all die together." Have you any idea how that must have stabbed the heart of Jesus? And made Jesus feel, do none of them understand? Do none of them feel for me in what I'm doing? Oh, I'm glad there's the story of the woman with the box of ointment. Oh, I think of that company of disciples, these men, or were they men? I'm not sure. Real men, I mean. None of them with a spark of real compassion or understanding, and all of them criticized this woman who did that extravagant thing that signifies she looked into the face of Jesus as if to Jesus, I don't understand fully, but I sense something of what you're going through. And Jesus said, "She has anointed me for what I must go through." And I think of our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the enemy was persistent, tempted by the presence of Judas. And all through the 3 years of his ministry, Judas was there, and Judas never put a foot wrong, never said a wrong word. Do you not think that Jesus was aware of the enemy? And so we come to the first 3 verses of chapter 6. And we need to remind ourselves that this is not the start of the work, but a work of God well established over a spell of time. And Nehemiah, as I said, was invited to a conference. Let's get together. Let's settle our differences. Let's stop fighting each other. Nehemiah could have said, but you're the only ones who are fighting. I'm not. Let's work together. After all, they said, we're all doing the same. We're all doing the same work. We're all serving the same God. Let's come to some working arrangement. Would you believe me if I said, by way of example, that there are some young ministers who go to their first charge and find great opposition to the preaching of the gospel, and then office bearers and others begin to say, now, let's discuss this. We won't object to your preaching so long as you allow these other things in the church that we want. That's what was going on here. They were saying to Nehemiah, now Nehemiah, yes, you're quite a character. We've admired you. You've really accomplished quite a lot. We can't quite see eye to eye with you, but you know, can't we just live together amicably, and you do your kind of spiritual work and we'll do our other kind of work with all its idolatry and compromise and immorality and all the rest of it. And Nehemiah says at the end of verse 2, but they intended to do me harm. How did he know? Nothing in their words to suggest that. Their words were friendly. There are some that speaks about people whose words are as smooth as butter, but the poison of asps is under their tongues. How did Nehemiah know that they meant to do him harm? I think it's very simple, really. When a man walks with God, as Nehemiah did, and when a man is conscious that God's good hand is on him and upon the work that he is doing, I believe such a man senses danger. And Nehemiah realized they wanted to do him harm. What they were trying to do was this. They were trying to draw Nehemiah away from God. They were trying to draw Nehemiah out of the will of God. They were trying to introduce complications and compromise into the work of God. And I think this is the kind of thing that still happens when churches begin to operate on the basis of attracting people by what is on offer. And people say, oh, you know, I'm interested in this. Oh, well, I'm sure we'll speak to the minister about it. We'll start a club for that. And somebody else says, well, you know, I'm not interested, but I'm interested. Oh, well, yes. And churches become so full of worldly activities, not bad things, not talking about bad things, not talking about bingo and all that kind of thing, but churches can become so full of worldly activities that the gospel is crowded out. But of course, there was another reason why Nehemiah was able to cope with this. He had learned the lessons of the past. He knew the story of what was recorded away back in Ezra chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 when the people came and said, let us build with you because we worship your God as you do. And Ezra said, no, you have no part in this. Nehemiah remembered a wind back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah verse 20 that he had to say to the people, no, we will do this work. you have no portion in it. And we would all do well to learn the lessons of the past. And Nehemiah said, I am doing a great work. I cannot come. Oh, people, oh, what a conceited thing to say. Not a bit of it. If it hadn't been true, it would have been conceit. But then you see, it was true. This is not pride. This is not self-praise. When Nehemiah said, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. It was simply a recognition that God's hand was on him. It was a recognition that God had called him to that work. Sometimes people, including ministers, and not always young ministers, say to me, how long have you been in Sandyford now? And when I tell them, how have you managed to keep... I say, God put me there. It's as simple as that. Now that's how Nehemiah felt. God's hand was upon him. God had called him. God had put him there. It was God's work. It wasn't Nehemiah's work, it was God's work. And Nehemiah was aware of the fact that he was under orders. He wasn't a free agent. He was under orders. Do you know that every time, down through the years and still, when I'm asked to go somewhere to preach, if it means being away for a weekend, I spend a lot of time pondering and praying. Because I have no warrant to go away anywhere else. God has called me here. And unless I am assured that God has said, now go there and preach, then I will not go. Not long ago, the Yoker Mission, doing a great work out in Yoker. They've often to bring in chairs on a Sunday morning to accommodate the people. They had their Saturday conference. And the man in charge of that mission, he gets the Sandyford Record, asked if I would go and be the speaker at their conference. And I said, well, now, he said, I know what you're going to say. And I said it. I said, I'll come and do the afternoon session. But my prayer meeting is Saturday evening. And I'm not prepared. He said, I know. He said, I'll settle for that. You come and preach in the afternoon. We'll let you away at tea time. You come back for the prayer meeting. Nehemiah said, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. This was his privilege. This was his responsibility. But when you go through this sixth chapter, I think it's important that we should have some feeling of the burden and the isolation of leadership that fell to Nehemiah. And I think Nehemiah must have been very relieved that this confrontation in chapter 6 came after the confusion of chapter 5 had been sorted out. And I think we have to see the importance of being in the right place, with the right attitude, in the right condition, aware of God, aware of his call, aware of his service. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Without apology, my mind and heart and spirit go right back to the night of my ordination in Springburn Hill Parish Church, when my brother preached on the text, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he said to me, and I've said to many another young minister at their ordination, if we ever lose the sense of privilege, our usefulness will begin to decline. And so we come, and we must hurry to verses 4 to 9. They sent to me four times and then a fifth time. time after time after time. Can you imagine Nehemiah wondering, did I take the right attitude? Have I done the right thing? Am I being too radical? Should I give these men the benefit of the doubt? He was human, was Nehemiah. Then it came to verse 5. And Nehemiah realized he had taken the right stand, because verse 5 begins the story of the threat and the slander. You are being political, not spiritual. You're an ambitious man. You want to make a name for yourself, not for God. You are divisive. You're a troublemaker. You're preaching that there is another king. Of course, there is another king. His name is Jesus. And there is another kingdom that is not of this world. And there are those who suggest in verses 10, 11, and 12 that Shemaiah's suggestion was for himself and Nehemiah to go into the temple and to get the priest to crown him as king. From verse 5 down to verse 9, it's full of threats. We'll report this to the government. Put it into contemporary language. We'll sell this story to the papers. It'll be all over the headlines. And your name, and the name of your work, and the name of your God will be slandered. Now, when this kind of thing happens, the only answer, and we are told it in verse 8, the only answer, the only safety, is to live the kind of lives in which you have nothing to hide. So a lot of people nowadays have things to hide. And the things they've been hiding are coming out into the open. Nehemiah had nothing to hide. Nothing to hide from men, nothing to hide from God. I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. They wanted to make me afraid. Nehemiah said, Lord, help me. Lord, make me strong. Oh, hurry on to verses 10 to 14. See the subtlety of Satan. Here is God's man, the leader of God's work, under pressure, in the front line spiritually, at a time of great demand. And he went, as I've hinted earlier, to Shemaiah, his trusted counselor. And for some reason, Shemaiah was confined to his house, whether for sickness or some other reason, nobody seems to know. But it would appear that Shemaiah was a man that Nehemiah had trusted. Nehemiah regarded Shemaiah as a man who could be counted on 100%. But this man had been bought by the enemy. Not necessarily by money, possibly by flattery, possibly by attention, I don't quite know. And Nehemiah went to Shemaiah as our Lord Jesus Christ went to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. He got no help. He got the very opposite. Nehemiah looked for support. He didn't get it. He looked for encouragement. He didn't get it. And Shemaiah said, let us meet in the temple. Let's take refuge. I think this is possibly the reason. You know, you can take refuge in the temple, into the house of God, and shut the door, and nobody can touch you. Ah, but Nehemiah said, that would be a sign of fear. That would be a sign of uncertainty. That would be a sign that I doubt my call, and I doubt my work, and I doubt my God. I will not do it. Let's go to the temple. Oh, said Nehemiah, if we were to do that, that would alienate the priests. I've no right to be in the temple. I'm not a priest. That would alienate the priests and discredit me in the eyes of the people. Let's go to the door of the temple and close the door. They're coming to kill you at night. They're coming to kill you this very night. Come on. You see, he's urging him. When I read this passage, I found myself in thought going to the place called Calvary and to the leaders of the Jewish people who called to Jesus and said, save yourself. And Shemaiah was really saying to Nehemiah, get out while the going's good. Nehemiah had already said, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. But oh, what heart it must have been when Nehemiah realized that this man he had trusted had become false. And how it must have hurt Nehemiah to realize, which says it in verse 14, that there were others who had turned false along with Shemaiah. I wonder at this point if Nehemiah recalled the story, a somewhat similar story in the book of Exodus chapter 32, when there came a point, and we'll sing this in just a moment or two, when Moses stood and he confronted the people and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. This is a time for decision. Verses 15 to 19. So the wall was finished. What an encouragement that is to all in Christian service. Don't be beaten down. Don't be distracted. Don't be disheartened by the problems and the difficulties. In verse 16 we are told that many were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. And this... Oh, they said, we've been fighting against God. That's an awful predicament to be in. In verses 17 to 19, the nobles, we spoke about this in the reading. That little group of powerful men, not really in sympathy with Nehemiah or with the work, and they denigrated the work. And they praised Tobiah in the presence of Nehemiah in order to hurt him and in order to hinder him. You know what we're reading about here, really? We are speaking of men and women who's amongst the people of God, whose spiritual usefulness had gone because of friendships and relationships. You read verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, and you will see that that is the case. But the work went on. And the work of God always goes on. But oh, how sad it is when there are those who could be part of that work for reasons that they know and God knows are left behind as the work goes forward to its fulfillment. Tell me this, my dear people. Where are you? And where am I in relation to what God is doing? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? I think the best way to end the sermon is by singing some of the verses of that hymn. Hymn number 519. We miss out the second verse. It's a bit long for a closing hymn. And we sing this to the tune, Rahe. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Hymn number 519. We omit verse 2, the tune, Rahe.